Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Amos chapter 9. Going to be reading the whole chapter. Let us listen to the word of God. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtah, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. What are the things which you hope for and dream about? If you could plan your life so that everything works out exactly the way you want, what would that look like? Probably for most of us, it includes lots of good things. Having a close friend who really gets you and you can go and play with. Being part of a loving family. One where mom and dad are not divorced. And where I'm valued, welcomed and respected. Having a job that allows me to afford a nice house and provide for the people that I love. Having healthy and well-behaved children. A beautiful wife. A loving husband. A mind that can think clearly without being plagued by depression, a body that is not subject to pain and decay. Living in a world that has been ruined by sin, we all hope and dream of something better. Now it's true, most of our hopes and dreams are tainted by our sinful desires, yet the reality of their very existence surely points to the fact that we all recognize things are not as they should be. Our hopes and dreams are a living testimony to the fact that we were made for a perfect world ruled by a perfect king, and that we now find ourselves outside of Eden, and we long to return home. Well, Amos chapter 9 tells us that God will one day bring about a perfect world. He will raise up his king to rule over his people, and when that day comes, it will be beyond anything which you could ever have hoped for. True satisfaction, complete rest, full joy. That is what God promises to all those who trust in him. Before we see that from the detail of chapter 9, before we focus on those wonderful promises at the end, We should appreciate from the beginning that Amos is no dreamer. He's not someone full of ideals, but unaware of reality. Someone with lots of stories promising future bliss, only so that people will calmly accept their lot in life and get on with living. Amos is not like that. He knows how deep the problems in society really are, and he doesn't ignore them. He's been calling on poor, rich, and powerful to repent of sin and be reconciled to God. Time and again, he's made it very clear that God expects justice and righteousness from his people, and that God hates the way in which the hopes and dreams of some have ruined the lives of others. He will not allow injustice to continue. Israel will be destroyed. Now that is the message that Amos has been preaching to Israel and also to us. Over the last 8 weeks, we've been challenged to see how we are also quick to use power and money for selfish ends. How easy it is for us to substitute religion for relationship with God, thinking we can sing songs and continue living as we please. And how we are also likely to establish our hopes and our dreams in a way that ignores God and abuses other people. Most of the chapters in this book have made for some very uncomfortable reading. It's not nice having your sin pointed out again and again. Yet that background means that the hope of chapter 9 is so much more wonderful. Amos knows exactly where we stand as a people before God. He's not blind to our failures. He's not blind to our problems. He knows we deserve judgment. And yet still he makes this promise about a perfect future ruled by a perfect king. There is hope even for the most wicked of sinners. Now, in establishing this wonderful future, if we turn our attention to chapter 9, we'll notice that there are four things which God is going to do. Four steps, if you like, that need to be accomplished in order to make this dream of a perfect world a reality. And the first has to do with judgment. God is going to deal with evil. Reading from verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into shale, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the word, and it shall the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, that is disaster, and not for good. This picture of judgment, much like we sang in Psalm 139, there is absolutely no place to run. No place you can go to hide or escape from God. You can go up to the hills if you'd like, but you'll be slain. You can go into the temple, but it will fall on your head. You can dig down into the depths of the earth, go up to the top of a mountain, do what you want, but you cannot cheat the justice of God. And the reason for this is made very clear in the next two verses. Because of who God is, there simply cannot be any escape. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile, like an earthquake going up and down. He who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. God's justice cannot be escaped because there is nothing and no one outside of his control. No one outside the reach of his power. He is the Lord of hosts. He commands the armies of heaven, and he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But what about his covenant people? I mean, surely he rescued Israel in the past. He'll rescue them again. We'll be safe from God's judgment we can escape is we are part of the covenant people, surely. No, says the Lord. Verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtah, and the Syrians from Kir? That is to say, you may have enjoyed wonderful privileges. You may have the mark of the covenant upon you, belonging to God's covenant people. But if you have not embraced God's promises, then you've become just like the pagan nations around you. Remember how I judged them in the past? The same will happen to you. Privilege will not save. God, who is just, will deal with evil. Might be a bit strange to think that the first stage in creating a perfect world is judgment and destruction. But there can be no heaven if evil is not dealt with. Remaking a broken world requires getting rid of everything that pollutes. There's no room for sin in the new creation. No room for Satan or his angels. The first stage in creating a new world involves God's judgment upon all evil. A second stage in creating this new world involves the salvation of God's elect. Reading from verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. God will judge evil and destroy sinners, but there are some who will survive. The house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed. No pebble shall fall to the ground. This mention of a sieve and Israel being shaken conveys the idea of separation. A distinction being made between those who truly belong to God and those who are complacent in privilege. For the one group there will be eternal death, for the other there will be salvation. The righteous will pass through judgment, and they will have a place in God's new creation. Now we know that when it comes to the people of Amos's day, there was no one amongst his audience who was truly able to stand up to the plumb line of God's perfect standards. Amongst Israel there was no pebble, if we can use that word, no person who had perfectly obeyed God's law and kept all of God's commandments. But 800 years later, that all changed. God the Son took on flesh. Jesus Christ was a man who perfectly trusted in God and knew him as his Father. Jesus Christ was also someone who could be trusted to always use power and privilege to do good, never establishing his dreams and desires at the expense of others. He was a kingly judge who was never swayed by money. A prophet who, as we saw 2 weeks ago, always spoke the truth from God. A priest who protected and cared for the vulnerable. All the responsibilities which Israel had, all the responsibilities which they failed to do, they were all accomplished by Christ. And the result is that he was able to pass through the sieve of God's judgment, and by God's grace, so can all those who trust in him. There is a future in God's new creation for everyone who seeks the Lord, everyone who has a true faith in Jesus Christ. On account of him, all of God's elect will be saved. Third stage in building this future, the gathering of the nations. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Look carefully, we should notice that there are two promises in these verses. The first promise has to do with the booth or tent of David, and that's a reference to the kingdom of the Messiah, great David's greatest son. A quick history lesson. David was king of a united Israel, lived at the time when the north and the south lived perfectly and peacefully together. When there was no northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but just one kingdom of Israel. And so the promise being made here is that a time will come when that kingdom is restored. A time when all of God's people live under the rule of God's perfect king. So even as the people of the north have been described as sinners, verse 10, and a sinful kingdom, verse 8, there is still hope that God's grace will reach them. There will be people from ethnic, national Israel in the perfect new world. But that's not all. There's a second promise. God's grace extends also to Edom. That ancient enemy which has been at war with Jacob for centuries, there will be true believers from amongst them. In fact, there will be people from every language and tribe. Philistia, Egypt, Tyre, Ethiopia. God will gather his elect from all the nations. Now this is exciting news, especially given the warnings of judgment that we find in the rest of Amos. You might remember in particular the first two chapters and how we saw God's anger and judgment going upon all the nations around Israel. Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Moab, Edom. Finally then centering in on his own people, declaring that they will come to nothing. Well now, it seems as if things are going to be reversed. Because a perfect mediator has been found, one who can intercede between us and God, now there will be good news being proclaimed. Good news from Israel to the nations around her, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Elect from all the nations will be gathered. Yet one final thing to notice before we move on from these verses. There in verse 12. And we see that those who are gathered are people who are possessed by the booth of David. In God's perfect kingdom, all people are equal. We all possess the same rights. I'm not more important than anyone else because I serve in an office, because of my gender, or my skin color, or anything like that. But the way into the kingdom of God is always one of submission to the king. We are equal. But we all submit to God's king. There is therefore this narrowness to God's salvation. There's only one way in which we can be saved. But it is also very inclusive. It involves people from, or it includes people from all the nations. Finally, having dealt with evil, having delivered the elect, and having gathered the nations, God will create a new paradise. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God's perfect new world will be a place of abundance. In Israel, it was generally the practice to plough the fields in October, sow December, reap March, and then tread the grapes around June. And the picture we're given here is one in which the people are still gathering the harvest 6 months after they were meant to finish. There's just so much food. Even the mountains, rocky places which were hardly grew anything, they are going to drip with wine. In God's perfect new world then, there will be no poverty or hunger, there will be no famines, no thirst for water. It will be a place where God's people enjoy life under the rule of God's king. Beautiful cities and gardens of fruit. And what's even better, there will be no chance of things going wrong. Never again will there be an exile or anyone driven from this kingdom. Our problems and sin of sin and anger have been dealt with. The payment for our evil has been made. And so never again will anyone be uprooted out of the land with our sinful nature having been removed when we're in the new creation there will be no possibility of sin. We will enjoy eternal life in God's presence. Wouldn't you agree that this is a wonderful picture of a land that we all dream of? Life as it was meant to be. Life in a place where we will be satisfied to the very depths of our being. A perfect world. A glorious king. A wonderful kingdom. But how can we know that this promise is for real? It seems too good to be true. What guarantee do we have that our death really is the gateway to life in glory, and that Amos is not simply filling our heads with dreams in order to help us cope with the hardships of life? In answer to that question, we should notice how many of the stages mentioned in this chapter have, in a sense, already happened. Yes, we're still waiting for evil to be removed, but if we want proof that Israel was destroyed, as promised here, then we can simply go and walk through the British Museum. There you'll find these reliefs from Assyria showing the siege and destruction of Israel. More than that, we can also consider what God did in sending his son. At the cross, the judgment of God against sin, against evil, fell upon him. Jesus Christ, the only true and righteous Israelite, yet he was punished for the sins of all God's people. And the result is that our evil, the payment for our evil, was dealt with. It was removed from God's sight on that day. As a result, when it comes to the salvation of the elect, we know that there is a way to God through the sieve of his judgment. The blood of Christ gives us the confidence to draw near to God through faith, our hearts having been sprinkled clean, to use the words from Hebrews chapter 10. Our hearts having been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Also, when it comes to the gathering of the nations, well, we have ample evidence that that is taking place as we speak. If we look around church this morning, we can see different faces and ethnicities. The work of gathering is clearly in progress even here amongst us, and it has been ongoing ever since Jesus' ascension into heaven. Now, on this topic of gathering, in the book of Acts, New Testament book, chapter 15, there's a very interesting debate that takes place in the early church. The question being asked is whether or not Christian believers from a Greek background ought to be circumcised. So all the Jewish Christians were circumcised as children, but now they're asking, you know, these Greeks, they become Christians, must they also be circumcised? And some say yes, others say no, and then the first synod is called to resolve the matter. Now, with regards to Amos, what's interesting from that Jerusalem synod, that debate that took place there, is the fact that James, one of the apostles, he quotes from Amos chapter 9 in order to argue that it has always been God's plan to gather his elect from all the nations. The large number of Greek believers being seen in this early church was therefore proof, according to James, of God's Spirit working to accomplish God's plans. And as a result, he would then argue that we must not burden these new believers with practices from the old covenant, practices like circumcision. It's unnecessary and God does not require it of them. And the Apostle Paul would later go on to give more clarity. In Colossians chapter 2, he would explain that the reason why these Greeks must not be circumcised is because baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of belonging to God's covenant people. But I don't want to get into that. Rather, the gist of the matter is simply God is working to fill his church with people from all the nations. This morning then, as we come to baptize Ezra Green, we will visibly have further testimony that God is busy accomplishing his plans. We will see the water being poured out on his head, and we will remember the blood of Christ, which has washed away our sins. We will see a white boy being baptized, someone who is not an ethnic Jew, and we will be reminded that God is working to gather people from all the nations. the first coming of Jesus Christ, the history of the church, even the baptism of Ezra, is proof that Amos's words are not wishful thinking. Jesus will come again, and he really will establish and rule over a perfect new creation. To conclude, I want us to come back to the theme of hope and dreams. What difference will it make for us if we put our confidence in the promises of God and life in a new creation? For one, I think it should stop us from thinking that we must do everything we can to have your best life now. Sure, we can make plans for the future, but we don't have to scramble to get our hands on as much money and as much power as possible. Normally, it's exactly those kinds of actions, you know, chasing after money and power. Those kind of actions result in a lack of honesty, lack of decency, a lack of concern for others being trampled underfoot. That was the big issue amongst the people of Israel that Amos sought to address. There was a misplaced hope in these possessions and power. And what was the result? People were selfish and rude. And there was injustice. So instead of doing that, if we set our hope on the future that God has planned for us, that should enable us to enjoy the things that God has given without being enslaved by them. Christian hope should motivate us to seek first God and his kingdom, trusting him to care and provide for us everything we need. So if our plans for life do not work out exactly as we want them to, that's okay. We don't need to cheat. We don't need to lie. We don't need to steal in order to accomplish our plans. We are simply pilgrims on the way to our true home. We can be kind to others. We can continue to be fair. We can work to make justice roll like water and righteousness like an everlasting stream. God is going to make all things right. You are not a fool to put your trust in his word and to build your life on his promises. With our eyes fixed on the certain hope of eternal life in God's perfect new world, may his Spirit help us to honor God in the week to come. May we seek his kingdom, and may we trust him to provide for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful promises we've read here in Amos chapter 9. Thank you for this new creation that you're preparing for all those who love you, and that we have a future with you in glory, and that we can be confident of that future because we belong to Jesus Christ and we have faith in him. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on these truths, that you'll help us to set our hope not on the things of this world, that we won't think we have to chase after money and power in order to enjoy this world or to secure our future here, but that we will trust you will care for us, and that ultimate satisfaction and joy and peace and rest and security can only be found with you in your new creation. May we long for that day when Christ Jesus will return, and we pray that he will do so quickly and soon. And in the meantime, you'll help us by your Spirit to seek your kingdom. In our daily living, may we seek to honor you with the way we spend our time, with the way we talk to our friends and neighbors, with the way that we do our work. May we seek to honor you and live lives that adorn your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.